The reading this morning is from Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21, which is on page 981 in the Bibles in front of you. Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. Jesus feeds the 5,000. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you, Jill, for reading. Don't close your Bibles. We're in Matthew 14 from verse 13, Jesus feeding the multitude. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, just as you fed a hungry crowd so long ago, so please feed us who do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. Amen. Well, apart from the resurrection, this is the only one of Jesus' miracles to be told by all the gospel authors. And it is the feeding of the multitude. I say multitude deliberately. But rather than 5,000, because Matthew, alone among the 4 evangelists, records the little detail in verse 21 that the 5,000 refers only to the men. On top of that were the women and children. So really this is the account of Jesus feeding an awful lot more than 5,000. It's impossible to know how many. If it was a family like ours, that would make it 30,000. It probably wasn't just families like ours, but we could guess 10, 15, maybe 20,000 people would take account of that important detail that Matthew brings in his eyewitness account. It's a vast crowd, in other words, maybe 3 times the population of Hartford. Only the men may have been counted, but all were included. Men and women, boys and girls. And they all experienced this extraordinary miracle. There's 5 small loaves, each not quite as big as a burger bun, and a couple of small fish were multiplied into a meal that satisfied everyone. Even the teenage boys, who I think may be genetically related to locusts, for their ability to consume everything edible in their path. Some of you know what I'm talking about. We need a lock on the larder. It really was a miracle. Thousands, tens of thousands fed, and every single one of them satisfied. Now, when we were planning this series, the thought of a bring-and-share barbecue at the vicarage hadn't entered my head, but it is a pleasing coincidence, or should I say contrast. The Lord willing, we shall shortly gather around our barbecue in the back garden at the vicarage to grill or poach, depending on the weather, and then eat together. 54 of you have signed up, but you are more than welcome if you meant to but forgot or have just turned up today and have no lunch plans. Come and join us in the rain under an umbrella by a barbecue and share what we have. Now, some liberal commentators think that's what really is happening in this account, and that the evangelists are exaggerating. One fanciful suggestion goes like this. When the small boy produced his lunch, John tells us in his gospel that the 5 loaves and the 2 fish came from a small boy in the crowd. It produced such guilty feelings in the grown-ups that they all got out the food they had brought but were hiding under their cloaks and discovered that by sharing there was enough. The miracle, in other words, was human generosity. An extraordinary number of otherwise intelligent commentators from the 19th century and beyond have come up with some version of that. Now, generosity is to be encouraged, but that kind of reimagining is entirely fanciful and completely contradicts what Matthew, who was there, told us that he and the others saw. All the evangelists present this account to us unambiguously as a true miracle, not of human generosity, but of divine grace. At our lunch later, I hope that we shall find this in common, that we shall eat and be as satisfied as they were on that day, and find real joy as we do so together, that in the feeding of the multitude, in the gathering of meals as we get people together, is really the point, to do so together as one people. But that will be because some of you, hopefully, have brought some food to share, and because I went to the cash and carry early yesterday morning. Matthew is telling us about something different, a miracle, not a parable. Jesus showing us who he is and what it means to know and trust this unique Son of God and to know him today. So let's dive into the passage. Let's see what it means for us. Verse 13 sets the scene and begins when Jesus heard what had happened. That begs the question, what has happened? It might seem obvious because Matthew has just narrated the martyrdom of John the Baptist. He was executed for testifying to the Creator's design for marriage before the evil King Herod. But as verses 1 and 2 make clear at the start of this chapter, that had happened sometime earlier. What has just happened is that Herod has begun to hear reports about Jesus. And he's begun to speculate that Jesus was John raised from the dead. And given what he did to John, as Matthew has just told us, does that mean he was now going to try and kill Jesus? Or whatever his intentions, they were not to be trusted. He is a bloodthirsty maniac. So, back to verse 13, Jesus has heard this report of Herod's new and alarming interest in him, and so he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. It's not the first time we've heard about something like that. Back in chapter 12, Jesus does much the same thing when the Pharisees plan to murder him. And it's not that he's scared, rather that it's not yet time. He has much still to teach and to do before he unfolds and controls the events of Passion Week that will lead to the cross. He will set the agenda for that, not Herod, not the Pharisees, not anyone else. But there, nevertheless, is to be no solitude. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns, and so the story of the feeding of the multitude begins. I want to start with 3 observations about Jesus, and then conclude with 1 about the disciples. And so we're going to begin with Jesus the merciful, Jesus the Messiah, and Jesus the miracle maker. The multiplying meal for the multitude points to mercy, Messiah, and miracle. Sorry about that, but hopefully it makes it slightly more memorable. We're going to start with the mercy of Jesus. Verse 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. The English word compassion literally means a participation in another's sufferings, participation in passion, suffering. And it had that meaning when the first translators of the Bible into modern English had to find a word to express the underlying one in the Greek text. In the original language, the word and those related to it always expressed the visceral, the gut feeling of love for another that just has to find practical outlet. It isn't just a soppy thing or a mere feeling. It's a deep feeling that leads to action. Paul uses one of these words when he says to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 8 of that letter, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. The older translation was more literal and gets us to the sense, and yet it's also not quite so helpful. I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. The Greek word is quite literally the gut, the place of the deepest emotion. Not emotion only, emotion that turns outward to action. Compassion leads to compassionate action. And in Matthew's gospel, the word is always used of Jesus' compulsion to demonstrate mercy as he responds to human brokenness. Now, we would say he responds from his heart. That for us in our language is where we put the seat of emotion. And yet we know as well, don't we, that emotion by itself is worth very little. But emotion that stirs to action puts flesh on love with our own hands and feet. That means something. Well, sometimes, as here with Jesus, when he is so moved, that's physical suffering and illness and indeed hunger, the point of the miracle. He feeds those who are hungry with this abundant and satisfying meal. And in his parable of the unmerciful servant that Jesus will tell later in this gospel in chapter 18, that the master in that parable stands for the Lord who cancels the unpayable debt of his servant. And the debt stands for sin, our debt to God that is utterly unpayable and that we have no hope of ever even beginning to clear. It would just crush and condemn us unless a saviour would come. And we find in that parable the same word compassion, there translated as took pity, Matthew 18:27. The servant's master, that is the Lord Jesus, took pity on him, had mercy upon him, showed compassion to him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. Friends, we have in Jesus a Saviour whose gut feeling towards us in our lostness, in our need, in our suffering, in our self-achieved alienation from our Maker, is one of deep compassion, love that steps in and takes action to heal and to help and ultimately to save us. This is what that word means, and this is the character of our Master. Here is the mercy of Jesus in action, his tender-hearted, affectionate mercy that is worked out in practical love for those in need. This is the Jesus who says to us, as James was able to share with all the students at our church school this week, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Jesus doesn't come into the world to tell you that your burdens were your fault, even though many of them are our fault. He comes into the world to show us his mercy, to invite us to receive him and to know his rest. You rest on the compassion of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, yes, even for you. It's here today from him right now. Don't miss out on the mercy of Jesus for you. Second, Jesus, the Messiah. Through Moses, God had fed his people manna in their desert wanderings so long before this amazing miracle. And it was a familiar story. It was one of the origin stories of the Jewish people. And they were familiar with that. And they knew that's the kind of God they worshipped. And they knew that when Messiah came, through him, the Lord would once again feed his people miraculously. And so Isaiah in chapter 25 of his prophecy looks ahead to the day of the Messiah like this. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. This mountain is Zion, Jerusalem. And when he comes to the cross and is raised again, Jesus fulfills the total dimensions of that promise. Death is swallowed up forever. And for all who will recognize Jesus as the promised King and put their trust in him, our future is his resurrection. And in celebration, the Lord gathers his redeemed people for a sumptuous banquet. Jesus has already spoken of that earlier in Matthew's gospel when he said to the Gentile centurion who trusted in him, I say to you, this is chapter 8 verse 11, that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Later on in another of his parables, he'll tell us this, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Later in this service, as we gather around the Lord's table to share the bread and wine, well, those are tokens of our future participation in that heavenly banquet. They remind us of the price that was paid to secure our place at that banquet, to purchase for us the entrance ticket, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And when Jesus gave us his supper in Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, he pointed ahead again to that glorious day when he said to his disciples, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in your Father's kingdom. So when Jesus miraculously feeds this crowd bread and fish, he is picking up on a rich biblical theme. He's fulfilling the ancient picture of the Lord providing bread in the manna and quail in the days of Moses. He's fulfilling the prophet's promise of a heavenly banquet and showing us that we shall share in it only as we receive him. And this feeding of the multitude is a foretaste, literally, as it were, of that feeding of the multitude, the satisfying feeding of the multitude that will be there in the heavenly banquet as the Lord gathers his redeemed people in the new heaven and the new earth. And on this occasion, on that day so long ago, he takes bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it and shares it. Four ways in which he anticipates his own institution of the meal of bread and wine that we're going to share in today that will ever remind us of our place at the heavenly banquet, of who it is that has paid for it in fulfillment of the promises long given and now kept. In other words, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God through whom all of God's promises are kept in full. And when John tells the story of the feeding of the 5,000, he develops this theme at some length. I want to read John chapter 6 later on to see how Matthew doesn't record it, but Jesus goes on to teach in an extended way about the significance of the meal. There the crowds ask Jesus in John 6 verse 30, what miraculous sign will you give us that we may see and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus replies, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So friends, have you come to him? Have you seen how he is the yes to all of God's promises and the yes to all of your yearnings? Do you believe in him, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who invites us in and pays the price for our to be in the kingdom of God in all eternity? Jesus is the Messiah. And then thirdly, Jesus is the miracle maker. Again, the comparison with Moses is helpful. Back in the days of Moses, of course, it wasn't Moses who poured down the manna from heaven. How could he? He was just a man like you or I. This is what happened back in Exodus 16. And listen out for who it is who provides the manna. The Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning. It's the Lord, of course, who gives the manna. The promise in the instructions about the manna may have come through Moses, but the manna as a miraculously created food had to come from the Lord. It was not a natural provision, even though some partial parallels to manna have been found in nature, and wonderful they are. The way the manna was produced over 40 years precisely, with a double quantity for each Sabbath, was far beyond anything possible in nature. It was a miracle that only the Creator could have done. Well, so it is with Jesus, feeding a vast crowd with only a few small loaves and fish. As if to make that point absolutely explicit and to underline it, Matthew, as all the gospel writers do, points out in verse 20 that 12 basketfuls of broken pieces were left over. In other words, there was far more left at the end than there was at the beginning with the 5 small loaves and 2 fish. This is a miracle that only the Creator could do. It's entirely beyond any natural explanation. And it's Jesus who does it. That's the contrast with Moses and the manna. Moses says the Lord will give it. Jesus just does it. The Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. Jesus simply takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Jesus does this miracle of creation. But only Almighty God can do a miracle of creation. And that's the point of the miracle. Jesus is Almighty God. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. It takes the next miracle in Matthew's account to prompt the right reaction of the disciples. If you've got your Bibles open, just look ahead to verse 33. After Jesus walks on the water, Matthew says, those who were in the boat worshipped him. Truly you are the Son of God, because if Jesus is God, then we worship him. It's the only appropriate response. So Jesus is full of mercy. We come to his open arms. Jesus is the Messiah. We trust and follow him as God's appointed king. Jesus is the miracle maker. God with us. We worship him. It's a story that Matthew has been telling from the start of his gospel. Right back there in chapter 1, the story we read every Christmas. The angel comes and tells Joseph that Mary will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He's come to save us. He's full of mercy. In the very first verse of Matthew's gospel, Matthew begins, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's the one that God had promised, the king who would rule over all the creation. And again in that Christmas scene, the angel quotes Isaiah's earlier prophecy, now fulfilled in Jesus. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this isn't hyperbole. The Creator, the miracle maker, has entered creation. And the evidence is there to see in this account of the 12 full baskets of leftovers and the uncountable crowd of satisfied people. That's who we meet in this account. Do you know Jesus like that? His mercy? Is he your king? Do you worship him as your God? Now that is who he truly is. But let's turn just briefly to the role of the disciples. And we could say, staying with our alliteration, that they moved from myopia to ministry. Just consider, if you've been reading this gospel with us as we've been studying it together, what they've already experienced of Jesus by this point, seen with their own eyes, heard with their own ears. They've seen him heal the sick, give sight to the blind, speech to the mute, hearing to the deaf, movement to the lame, and even life to the dead. On this very occasion, remember, Jesus begins by healing all the sick in that enormous crowd. And yet, verse 15, they think that a little hunger will defeat Jesus. As evening approached, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "This is a remote place. It's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." You can hear the anxious note in their voices. You would have thought, wouldn't you, that having experienced all they have of Jesus, they might have considered a solution slightly grander than just sending the crowd off to find the local co-op. And yet that is the best they can come up with. They haven't yet seen Jesus for who he really is. At least they haven't begun to integrate who he is with the present need that is right in front of them. They are myopic. They see, but they don't see properly. I've worn glasses since I was a small boy, and there used to be those thick glass things that were like Coke bottle bottoms. I can't ever remember not being significantly short-sighted. Without my glasses, I see, but I don't see properly. You are an undifferentiated blob at this point as I look out at you. And just a little tip, if I ever take my glasses off and say that you're good-looking, don't trust me, because I can't see a thing and I've no idea of what I'm talking about. But you see, Jesus challenges their low expectations. And as they get to know him, he comes more and more into focus. In chapter 16, there'll be a great confession. Peter will confess that Jesus is Lord, and then he'll get it wrong again. It's not an even or easy process. But at this stage, they still don't see very much at all. And so Jesus challenges their low expectations. "You give them something to eat," he says. Now, why does he do that? Because it's clear that they can't. He doesn't expect that they can. But I think he does that because he's hoping to prompt or provoke them to look away from themselves and their inadequacy, their finite capacity, and instead to look to him in his limitless capacity and the boundless grace that they've seen evidenced again and again. He's given so much evidence of his mercy and his might. Will they not actually just therefore trust him in this small thing? They just don't get it. But they come up with all the resources they can muster at the contents of this small boy's lunchbox. What the boy thought of his lunchbox being requisitioned is not recorded by any of the four evangelists. But if you have a small boy, you might imagine it wasn't positive. But anyway, it's enough. It's something. They've at least entrusted him with all that they could find. "Bring them here to me," Jesus says. And so when they finally entrust their dilemma and all they can muster and resolve to Jesus, he performs the miracle. They're on a journey to faith, like many of us can recount before we came to trust in Jesus. And even when we have trusted him, like Peter, we may have confessed our faith, but we're still capable of great myopia and foolishness. We're still on the journey of learning to trust him and follow him more consistently, less anxiously. Peter, as I say, will have his breakthrough moment, but he'll blow it again almost immediately. But Jesus is patient with his myopic disciples then, and he still is today, and he still uses them to serve him by serving others. Even though we're far from the finished article, just look at how the story draws out the details of Jesus enabling his disciples' ministry. Once they've finally entrusted the dilemma to him, however falteringly, he puts them to work. Jesus directed the people to sit down on the grass, verse 19. Luke adds that Jesus told the disciples to do that job, to sit in groups of 50 or so for ease of distribution in this vast multitude. Now, after the multiplying miracle has begun, verse 20, Jesus gave the food to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the people. And after that, the disciples picked up the 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. They couldn't perform a miracle But they were not without responsibility or opportunity to serve the Lord and to serve those, their neighbours. So Jesus enabled his disciples to do that. And that remains the pattern today. However myopic and faltering we may be, he calls us and equips us to serve him in a way that usually involves serving others. Just as some of us are doing, even now, with our children down there in the church centre. As many of you will be doing in all sorts of ways as we go back into this week, into our different ministries and roles and activities that we do because Jesus can use even us in our faltering myopia to serve others as we serve him. And notice, this really struck me, and I didn't see it until quite near the end of my preparation, that as they do so, they're actually keeping the impossible command he gave them. Do you notice that? Jesus said to them originally, you give them something to eat, and they couldn't. But he enabled them to do the impossible, to give the people something to eat, because he was the one who was directing them. He was the one that was acting in gracious majesty to supply the need. But he doesn't trample over them. He enables them to participate and to share in the ministry of which he is the author and therefore the one to whom the glory goes. Friends, Jesus hasn't changed. He's still full of mercy or compassion. He's still the Messiah, the King over all the earth. He's still the miracle maker, the sovereign Lord whom we worship, to whom we can bring our most impossible dilemmas. And that is why when we speak in Jesus' name, we do it as though speaking the very words of God. And when we serve, we do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. None of us have any greatness, but he does. And he has mercy with which he can begin to melt even the hardest of hearts. One day we shall see the Lord Jesus face to face. Until that day, we trust him, we follow him, we worship him, and we serve others as he has served us and as he enables to his own glory. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this miracle long ago. We thank you for all it signifies. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all it reveals of your heart, of your fulfillment of the ancient promises, of your character, of your living sovereign presence among us today. And please, Lord Jesus, would you deal with us compassionately? And as you draw us to yourself, so would you send us from here that we might be servants to those whom you put in our path. Servants to our sisters and brothers in this church family, those who love even our neighbours and our enemies. We ask all these things to your Father's glory. Amen.